Hey, good morning once again. I want to have a little word for our kids. So children, wherever you are, tune in, and this is a little word for you. I brought with me something this morning, a little bit of vintage clothing, I guess you might call it. This is a shirt made out of wool that actually is stamped J0457. That identifies this as a shirt that belonged to my father when he served in the, he actually served in the Army Signal Corps attached to an Air Force unit before the Army and the Air Force separated and became two separate entities. So an interesting experience. Drafted in February of 1941 and plopped right into the middle of the war in the South Pacific in New Guinea in 1942 in the spring, and then served there in a combat zone for, a couple of years. This shirt I keep, not that I can actually put it on. It's a little bit narrow for my well-rounded personality, or at least shape. But I keep it because it reminds me of my dad. It reminds me of that greatest generation that rose up when they saw tyranny marching across Europe and into the South Pacific to say, no, that's not right. Freedom is right and good, and we should fight to establish it and to defend it. And they did so at the cost of life, so many of them. They were faithful to what they were called to do. And that's what this reminds me of in regard to my own dad and to many others who fought in that same generation. But it also, when I think of my dad, I think of him as a pastor who was faithful as well. Right to his dying breath, serving the church that God had called him to establish in a little community in Washington State, serving, praying, faithful, encouraging, equipping, until he was physically unable to do so at all. He finished the race that God had called him to run. He was faithful. Well, this really inspires me by his example to be faithful as well. And I remind you that one of the things that God is trying to accomplish in all of our lives is to make us faithful people who will live like we know is right and do what we know is true and good. Because here's what the Holy Spirit will help us do. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit, that's what, that which He wants to bring about in our lives, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So I encourage us, let's cooperate with what God is trying to do in our lives every single day from the time we're little until the time we offer our last breath in this world to be found faithful to Him. That's the goal of this whole thing, right? In fact, that's our theme for the message this morning, faithfulness to the call of God. And it focuses on the life story, brief as it may have seemed, of a guy named John. John the Baptizer. Or, you know, as we Baptist Christians would want to say, John the Baptist, obviously, right? We fudge a little bit here and there. But I just want to remind you, and I want to remind you from the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 7, verses 18 through 35, that this is what God is seeking to bring about in our lives, that we too might develop faithfulness to the call of God. In fact, we are called to run the race of faith all the way to the end. Now that makes good sense, right? It doesn't always matter how well we get out of the starting blocks. Jesus calls us to finish well, to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, in the words of Hebrews 12:1. Pastor Gordon MacDonald shared something of his own early lessons in what it takes to go the distance at a Promise Keepers convention some years ago. MacDonald had his own experience of stumbling and restarting in the race in the years since, but that's a story for another time. MacDonald said, quote, "Running track in my prep school days taught me a valuable lesson. I was in the Pennsylvania Relays, a famous Eastern track meet, and our relay team was going to run in the championship race. I was the leadoff man and in the second lane. The man in the first lane held the 100-meter dash record for prep school runners. He also held a record for arrogance. When I got to the line and we were putting our starting blocks down, he said, "May the best man win. I'll be waiting for you at the finish line." We went into the blocks, the gun sounded, he took off, and the other seven of us settled in behind him. We went about around the first turn and down the back stretch, and about 180 meters into the race, I suddenly saw the record holder in front of me holding his side, bent over, and groaning as he jogged along. We all passed him like he was standing still. And because I'm such a gentleman, he added, I waited for him at the finish line. Yeah, rubbing it in a little bit. At the end of the race, my coach took me aside. "I hope you've learned a lesson today," he said. "It makes little difference whether you hold the record for the 100-meter dash if the race is 400 meters long." You know, it appears that God has called us to run different kinds of races, using the different gifts and experiences we have been given. But we're all called to finish well, not to just start with enthusiasm or bravado. Jesus' encounter with some of the disciples of John the Baptist demonstrates this principle pretty well. He shows us, in the case of John, what it means to be faithful to the call of God, to finish well. So let's take a closer look at Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. And if you're there, wherever, at home or somewhere, and able to do so, why don't you stand with me, and I'm going to read aloud a little bit of this passage. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. Let's stand as we read. John's disciples told him about all these things, all about Jesus. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now let's let that marinate in our minds for a moment. Please be seated. I want to make an observation right at the beginning of this message, and this is it: that faithfulness to the call of God does not prevent honest questions. John's disciples reported to him all of the things that Jesus was saying and doing. Of course, John would be interested in what Jesus was doing, but because he'd already gone on record that Jesus was the Messiah. He had said to his disciples, referring to Jesus, when Jesus came by where he was baptizing people on the Jordan River, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's in John 1:29. Now, they may not have completely understood what he was talking about, but that was clearly a reference to him as the promised Messiah and what he would do for his people to take away the sins of the world. And then, note, from prison, John questioned whether Jesus was truly the Messiah. Now, you might have noted that in Luke's gospel, he does not say that John was in prison when he sent to Jesus. That's actually recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, telling the same story. Doubtless, it just did not suit Luke's inspired purpose and intended first audience of his gospel to put in this detail. John had been in prison several months by this time, and it appeared that he was questioning whether, in fact, Jesus was the Messiah, the one who was to come, or whether they should look for another person to fill that role. This doesn't appear to be a matter of self-doubt. It appears to be a doubt of the Lord himself. John knew what he himself was about. He took his life purpose and mission from Isaiah 40, verse 3, and this is recorded in Luke 3, verse 4. "A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord.'" But he was questioning whether he had announced the right person, whether Jesus himself was truly this manifestation of the coming of the Lord. And his circumstances played into that. It's hard to be the announcer of anything when you're stuck in prison. Now let me ask you this. Have you ever come to such a point in your Christian life or in your service to God that you questioned whether Jesus was truly who he said he was, whether indeed you have been serving God by serving in the name of Jesus. Some time ago, I read the masterful biography of Francis and Edith Schaeffer entitled The Tapestry, written by Edith Schaeffer and published in 1981. Francis and Edith Schaeffer were sent to Western Europe to start a ministry to the intellectuals of the 60s and 70s, those who were dropping out and turning on and all of those other things. The retreat center they established in Switzerland was called L'Abri, meaning in French, the shelter. It was a place that searching and lost people could come and find protection under the shelter of the truth of God, revealed through Scripture, and especially focused on Jesus Christ. God did a powerful work in their lives and through their ministry. And by the time of Francis Schaeffer's death in 1984, L'Abri retreats were also established in London, England, and in Rochester, Minnesota. The Schaeffers had written books translated in languages all over the world, both defending the Christian faith and applying its principles to every area of life in the temporary world. Just before his death, Francis completely revised every book that he had written, making them all more readable. And I commend them to you, especially the foundational trilogy, The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, and He Is There and He Is Not Silent. You know, Schaeffer has been justly called one of the two greatest defenders of the Christian faith in the 20th century, C.S. Lewis being the other one. And I would agree with that assessment. I read both of them while in college and thereafter, and I found them saying similar things, although I thought Lewis was the more fluent writer. In The Tapestry, however, Edith tells how in the prime of his ministry, Francis was racked with tremors of doubt. He got alone for about a month, pacing back and forth in the loft of an outbuilding on their place there in Switzerland, thinking through his entire basis for life and work, suspending all of the interaction with people who came to seek. Back and forth, back and forth. What would be the outcome of such a reevaluation? As it turned out, when Schaeffer came down from that loft for the last time during that period, he was more convinced than ever that Jesus Christ was truly who he claimed to be, that the evidence was overwhelming, that the pieces truly fit together, that the great Creator surely is there, and He is not silent. He has revealed His way, truth, and life to the world through Jesus Christ and through His spoken and written word in Holy Scripture. This is something like what was going on with John the Baptist, it seems, at this moment in time. Holed up in that prison day after day, he began losing perspective and needing reassurance. The answer to John's question came back in this fashion. Report to him what you have seen and heard. Put simply, look at the evidence and judge for yourself. Luke records Jesus' words to the disciples of John. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Note that in verse 22. Isaiah's prophecy carried these themes and more that came to be identified with the work of the Christ or the Messiah. Consider this passage in Isaiah 61, verse 1. Quote, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." You can also reference Isaiah 29, 18 through 21, and Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, that carry similar themes. Here's the application. Our questions are answered in the same way as those of John and the same way as those of Francis Schaeffer. We must examine the evidence. You know, Lee Strobel has recently begun a Center for the Sharing and Defense of the Christian Faith at Colorado Christian University. Here's a younger picture of him for you to look at. When he was a journalist in the Chicago area, he was an agnostic in regard to the Christian faith. And through a challenge from Christian friends and his newly converted wife, he turned his critical faculties toward examining the evidence for the Christian faith. He looked into the history, the influence, the personal life, and the claims of Jesus Christ. One by one, his doubts yielded to first amazement, then admiration, and then finally, personal faith. He has written a couple of books that probe these questions further, and several others since. Books that came from this original exploration are called The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith. The first book presents the evidence for the veracity of Jesus Christ as presented in the witness of the Gospels. And the second presents the evidence for putting one's trust in Christ, even in the face of strong objections, such as the reality and the range of evil, and much more. It is not enough for a self-described intelligent person today to pass off Jesus Christ as presented in the New Testament without looking carefully at a well-reasoned and orderly account of his life and work. Well, in fact, that's what we have in the Gospel of Luke, who says, "I researched all of this carefully and laid it out to you chronologically, most excellent Theophilus, lover of God, that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." It is enough when you look at the evidence to bring the true seeker face to face with his or her maker in a life-changing encounter. Then, to be faithful to his call does not require the suppression of reason or questions, but rather the taking of all those questions to him. He can handle it. We should not be afraid to seek the truth in Jesus Christ. As long as our hearts are genuine as we do so, we are taught those who keep on seeking will find. Notice something else in the story, and let's read on from verse 24. It says, "After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, now that's a big even, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Let's pause there and make another observation. Faithfulness to the call of God will receive God's commendation. Notice that Jesus addressed the crowd concerning John the Baptist. This is a significant moment of commendation from our Lord for the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus turned to the whole crowd that was following him and gave them an authoritative perspective on the ministry of John. Jesus affirmed that John was not easily swayed nor accustomed to luxury, but was truly a prophet of God. Had they gone out to the desert to see a reed swayed by the wind? This wasn't John. When it came to his message and his courage to deliver God's message to his people, he was as solid as a mountain, not as easily swayed as a slender reed. Had they gone out to see a pampered boy of wealth and luxury? That wasn't John either. He was a rugged wilderness man, dressed in a camel hair coat, wearing a leather belt, with locusts and wild honey on his breath. He would have ridden a Harley if he lived today. No, he was truly a prophet of God, sent with a passionate message straight from the Creator for his wayward people. Jesus said that John was even more than just a prophet. He was the very herald of the Messiah. He fulfilled the prophetic sense of purpose of the prophet Malachi, expressed in Malachi 3:1, "I will send my messenger," the very meaning of the name Malachi or Malachi in Hebrew, "ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." This was exactly how John saw himself. What a commendation for John's life work. Jesus went on to say, "Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." And this is the ultimate compliment coming from Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But then he added an interesting statement, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." What are we to make of that? John stood between the era in which the kingdom of Israel was the locus of the realm of God's rule on earth and the time now in which the kingdom of God is not attached nor dependent on the fortunes of a national body at all. To be the least in the kingdom of God would mean that you belong to that realm of God's rule toward which John had pointed. He stood at the historical and spiritual crossroad. He stopped all of those passing down the ancient road of Israel. He beckoned them to repent and to turn the corner and to follow Jesus, the fullest revelation of the Father this side of heaven, who was the fulfillment of all that had gone before, the Christ. Luke records that all the people, even the tax collectors, recognized John's baptism, all that is, except the Pharisees and the experts in the law, who, quote, rejected God's purpose for themselves. Those who responded and turned that corner entered the kingdom of God and fulfilled God's purposes for themselves by trusting in and now following the one who himself is the way and the truth and the life, John 14:6, Jesus the Christ. This was the greatest commendation John could have received. He faithfully pointed people to the new road leading to an even greater spiritual kingdom that would be eternal and multi-ethnic in nature. This causes me to pause and ask a question. Whose approval are we seeking in our lives today? Whose commendation will matter for eternity, and whose will die when we die? What is it that really matters in life anyway? I read a disturbing but thoughtful quote from Nicole Kidman some time ago. Miss Kidman is a notable actor in her own right. Listen to this. She said, "You know, it's tough being a woman and having kids and working, definitely. I see people who say, oh yeah, I'm doing it all. Forget it. Something is going to give. Usually when you're just really, really tired. I only work now if I really feel it's worth it. And I have to say no to things I really love because it's just not the right time. Surely you could try to do it all and try to take all the roles you want, but you wouldn't know your kids and you wouldn't know your marriage. And I think that's a big thing." Note, listen closely. Distance destroys relationships. It just does. Sadly, she learned that by experience. This was printed in Talk in September of 2000. She must be more convinced of that conclusion now than ever before. Whose recognition really matters? What relationships really matter? Whose final approval is more important than this present life itself? Well, the final answer to this quiz is simply the living God. Let's read on. Verse 31. Jesus closes this little teaching session with something really interesting. Listen to it. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" But, notice conclusion, "but wisdom is proved right by all her children." Interesting statement, huh? Let's make an observation. Faithfulness to the call of God will be vindicated in the end, even if not recognized by many. Jesus compared the people of his time to children chanting a little ditty to each other. Those children couldn't be happy with the response they got, whether it was happiness or sadness. "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry." Here was his application of the little ditty. John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. Well, we could call him today an ascetic, a person who did without certain things for spiritual reasons. Perhaps he was living out something of a modified Nazirite vow. Look that one up. Then he says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." They accused John of being demon-possessed and Jesus of being a glutton and a drunkard, and just to add insult to injury, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, here's where Jesus was going with this teaching. John and Jesus' lifestyles were quite different, but both were doing exactly what God had sent them to do. the righteousness of their lives and of their purposes before the Father were the same, even though their dress, their food and drink, their associations with people were quite different. John perfectly fulfilled his role as the herald of the Messiah, and Jesus perfectly fulfilled his role as the Messiah. And notice conclusion. All would be shown to be right in the end. Wisdom is proved right by all her children, he says. The effect of wisdom is shown to be right by those who are the legacy of wisdom's life and actions. That wisdom is expressed as they faithfully followed what God had revealed through Jesus Christ. This will have a profound effect on those that follow, and they will vindicate the truth of God's way. So it causes me to ask this question. What will be the legacy of our lives? Will it come from faithfulness to God's call? Several years ago now, I had the honor to preside over the homegoing celebration of a seasoned saint of God, Jose Palito Pedraza, our own Joe Pedraza. After speaking with his widow, Flo, who now has since gone to be with the Lord, but after reading the obituary from the Daily Record, I compiled a collection of memories that truly became a tribute to a great man. Joe was a quiet man who did not make much of a public splash, but the ripples have been felt by his life and character to the fourth generation already, and they show no likelihood of smoothing out anytime soon. One of Joe's grandsons, Tony, spoke about the ability that Joe had just to be present and to give you that eye that would bring shame and change. He related how on one occasion he had been caught drinking. Grandpa Joe took him aside, sat with him, never saying a word, just giving him that eye. In about an hour, he sent him off to bed, assuring him that he loved him. The next morning, Grandpa Joe reaffirmed his love and hugged his wayward son. This was powerful and memorable. Tony spoke about his own personal faith in Jesus Christ as a result of watching and listening to his grandfather. The effect of a life lived in the realm of the wisdom of God, faithful to his calling, even if that's different from that of others, will always be proved right through the legacy left behind. Perhaps in Joe's case, we could say, wisdom is proved right by all his children and 45 grandchildren and 75 great-grandchildren. And at the time that I was sharing all that, one great-great-grandchild, which has doubtless increased since then. Let's take this home this morning, shall we? Whose approval really matters? If we're honest with ourselves, whose approval are we seeking the most right now? Take a moment to think about that, and maybe to talk with others that you are worshiping with about this. And secondly, what kind of legacy are we leaving behind if we continue to follow the path we are on right now? This could be a confirmation, could be a challenge. Then third, let's fast forward to the close of our lives. What do we expect people to say at our funeral? What would we like them to say? I encourage us today, let's live and choose to live with confident faith based on the evidence that God has provided in Jesus Christ, regardless of how different that may lead us to be from each other in these peripheral matters, knowing that what really matters is the praise of our Lord in the end. I love that parable that Jesus told that ends this way for the faithful servants. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. That's exactly the call of God and what it means to be faithful to that call and to finish well. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving this teaching from our Lord Jesus, in the story of John the Baptist and the commendation of our Lord, of his life and ministry, and how that so contrasted with his own approach to daily life and personal habits and those things, and yet both of them had a heart for doing what you had called them to do and to being what you had called them to be. I pray that you'll help us, that we might just allow you to speak into our lives through Christ, through the Scriptures, through our brothers and sisters who are following you also, to receive your truth, to be filled with your life, and to follow your way. In short, to just follow Jesus and make him known. In whatever shape that life takes, may we be living for that final statement. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. And we truly ask this in Jesus' name.